Jesus wants to transform us completely from the inside out and bottom up. And his way of doing it is to invite us into his mission.
And now a sermon from South Highland Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Established in 1888, South Highland has a rich history and tradition of sound Bible teaching in our historic sanctuary. Listen now to the word from South Highland.
Last week I was preaching in front of several thousand Pakistanis, and it was the wildest Presbyterian church I think I've ever been at. We had demon exorcisms, women, witches jumping up on the stage while I was preaching. That was interesting. And people getting healings and all kinds of stuff. And I was kept looking at the senior pastor going, okay, like, are you going to stop this at any time? And they just kind of go on like it's normal. And I told him afterwards, I said, that was very interesting. And he said, well, it's just what happens around here. And he said, but what you probably don't realize is that 80% of the people that were out there are seekers. I said, really? And he said, yes. Now, Pakistan is a Muslim majority context. So to be a seeker means you're what? Muslim. And I said, so are you telling me that 80% of the people that were out there were Muslim? He said, yes. You brought God's word of encouragement, and that's what I told about a God of mercy. He said, you brought them to Muslims. And I said, well, what are Muslims doing in a Christian church on Sunday? He said, well, a lot of them are here because they're Muslim clerics. There's a special type of cleric who is trained to do healing and exorcisms. And he said, they are the demons and the healings that they bring here are too powerful for their Muslim clerics to deal with. And the clerics say, go to this church, and they will be able to free you because of a more powerful name. Isn't that amazing? That was what I was doing last week, Abby. So thanks for being flexible. I do bring greetings from the Outreach Foundation. It's been a privilege to walk with South Highland for decades into places like Syria, China, and then recently among Iranians who live in diaspora of Europe. You received Dr. Ivan Rusin from Ukraine not so long ago, and he still talks about that visit. Wanted to give you some figure, a number. Some of us like numbers. Since 1996, South Highland has fueled Christ's mission in the world through the Outreach Foundation to the tune of $745,000. That's incredible. What a statement of solidarity with the global church and for sowing hope where it's needed most. And I say hope specifically, because that's close to the heart of the scriptures that we heard today. In Hebrews, the author writes, let us consider how to stir up, okay? I mean, that's one of the language, that's one of the translations of this. Stir up one another to love and good works. And then he writes, encouraging one another. Now, that's a statement about hope. And hope is embedded in one of the greatest encouragement stories of the whole Bible. You know, were it not for the friendship of Jonathan, David would have lost hope. That's why I bring that story into the scripture, into the service today. Now, if you don't know that story, here's a snapshot. David was Israel's second king. But before he became king, there was a long period of waiting. David enters the biblical story by being anointed to be Israel's future king, but it all happened in secret. And the problem was that the current king, whose name was Saul, was still living. He was very much in charge. Think about that. A little seditious there. So in the very next scene of that anointing, David kills Goliath. Now, Goliath is the war hero of Israel's arch enemy, this big dude. We all know about that story from Sunday school. And from then on, David became the guy, okay? And in the chapter before, this is what's going on in chapter 18, they're singing songs about David and all of his victories. But remember, Saul was still the king. And he became jealous of David. David had victory after victory on the battlefield, and with every success, Saul's anger against David grew. Saul's envy got so bad, in fact, that in what we see in 19, he plotted to have David killed. Now enter Saul's son, Jonathan. Like David, Jonathan was pretty handy with a sword and a shield as well. And they became close friends. Chapter 18, they became like soul brothers. Despite this, Saul knowing the close relationship, Saul tells Jonathan to kill David. Now let's understand something. In that culture, when the king said jump, you jumped. To disobey an order of a king was a death sentence, and it didn't matter if you were related to him or not. It didn't matter if it was your closest friend that he was telling you to go kill, you had to do it. That's the power and authority of a king. That's the backstory to what we heard today. Jonathan refuses to kill David. Instead, he stands up to the king and talks him off the anger ledge. And as we read in verse 6, Saul decides to spare David's life. So what we're reading here is a courageous act of friendship expressed despite the risk of life. It's a scene of incredibly costly encouragement. And that's the same point the author of Hebrews is making. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the audience of this letter, but we do know that they were facing persecution, a very difficult one. Like we see today among Iranian and Chinese Christians, these early brothers and sisters had to be cautious, especially right around 80s and 90s. They had to be especially cautious about how they encouraged each other and gathered for worship and study. I saw evidence of this type of caution during my last visit to Ephesus. Ephesus is a town outside of Izmir, Turkey, which is about an hour flight south from Istanbul. During the last part of the first century, persecution against Christians was really intense in Ephesus. There's a guy named Domitian, a long story, but there's a whole lot about Domitian that was celebrated in Ephesus. Well, scattered through the city are small crosses that are embedded in the mosaics where Christian homes were. Ephesus is an ongoing excavation. And I was there a year ago, and they didn't show some of this stuff. So they've uncovered some. And there's these tiny little cross figures in front of certain homes. Not all the homes. In fact, most of them not. But in front of some of them, there's just this little tiny cross that's part of the artwork. It's easy to miss until somebody points out and says, "See that? That means this was the home of a Christian." There are circles, and they're about, I don't know, a foot and a half in diameter. And they contain an X in it, and it's an X and an I. And if you look at that, it spells ichthus. It's a fish in a circle. And what that meant was, ichthus was Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, in Greek. And that told Christians who were coming from the port there are Christians in this city. That's all it meant. Didn't say where the Christians were meeting. It just said, if you're coming here and you're a Christian, there are Christians here. So you kind of had your ears out and your eyes open for what to look for. It's pretty fascinating, and I'm glad to be going back in November. We're going to get back there and see some of that stuff in Ephesus. So let's go back to the Hebrews text. They were being persecuted. The people who got this letter were being persecuted, just like the Ephesians. Some believers were afraid, so they stopped gathering. When we read in verse 25 that Christians should not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, which is in your text, they're not talking about post-COVID, I don't want to go to worship because I want to wear my pajamas still to worship. They're not talking about, I don't like the pastor, so I'm not going to show up type of stuff. They were hiding in their homes, scared to death, rather than gathering to encourage each other through difficult times. So let's take a step back. Between David and Jonathan, we see an example of encouragement that rises above the risk. In Hebrews, there's a persecuted Christian community that is being implored to encourage each other face to face despite the risk of doing so. And here's the point. Are you ready? Part of what it means to follow Jesus is not to let fear and risk stop us from being the face of Jesus, the face of hope among our Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering. Now, that's a lesson that we could spin a whole lot of ways. Maybe the Holy Spirit is stirring something up in some of us right now, but I want to apply this point to mission. Mission isn't about fixing someone else's problems, though sometimes that can happen. And it isn't about sending pastors, the people who stand up here, bring God's word to you or read it over there. It's not about sending pastors to faraway places so that they can bring back to us cool stories, though that can happen. And it isn't even about sending money, though there's certainly a place for that. Over the past 20 years, here's what I've learned that mission is about. Jesus wants to transform us completely from the inside out and bottom up, and his way of doing it is to invite us into his mission. The Holy Spirit uses those we meet in very difficult places to awaken our faith. And as we bring hope through risky and costly encouragement, showing up to places that nobody in their right mind would ever go, that very act propels our disciples in new directions. In other words, Jesus didn't give us the Great Commission for others only. He gave it that we might be saved ourselves. That's probably the biggest paradigm shift that I've ever had about the Great Commission. I thought for years that it was about someone else. I had truth and I needed to give that to somebody else. I couldn't conceive that what Jesus was actually saying to his people is that when you get involved in God's mission, you are going to be saved. That's the power of the Great Commission. Let me share what one of our partners in Iran is doing. This is a partner. If you want to encourage Iranians who are really doing difficult work, the place to do it is in Turkey. So in Europe, we're going to really minister among those who are refugees and have settled out. But those who are actually doing work in Iran, they come to Turkey because as an Iranian, you can get to Turkey very easily. It's not, you don't need a special visa to do it. It's an Islamic Republic. So we meet them there. Does that make sense? So we go to Turkey to bring them encouragement. They go from Turkey back to Iran. Well, we met this one partner, and I had a team, and gosh, we were like, okay, we're all worked up about this conference we were going to bring and, you know, teach Philippians and pray with them, and we were like, gosh, can't wait to get over there and bring some encouragement to them. Well, this one partner is printing Bibles and good quality Christian literature in Iran. Folks, that's a death sentence. You can't do that stuff. And I can't project the name of it. But this is what they're doing. And then they're taking that same literature that they have published and printed, and they're dispersing these things to women, to families, to children. They're displaying them in public libraries, of all things. They're going to doctor's office and letting, you know how doctor's office, you have these children's Bibles here sometimes? They're doing that in Iran. And they're going to the backseat of taxis and putting Bibles and magazines in the backseat of taxis. One of their team, this is the incredible story. One of their team members is an 8-year-old girl in Iran doing this. She was supposed to be aborted. Her mother is a prostitute, came to a clinic where one of the house church leaders works. The house church leader felt some kind of pull to this prostitute and said, "Your child is going to become a magnificent pearl for the Lord. And she or he is going to tell other people about God. Let's not abort this one." The prostitute said, "Okay." So that was 9 years ago. 8 years now, 9 years into this, right where we're at right now, this 8-year-old girl, the mother has become a Christian. And this 8-year-old girl and her mother now go to the parks and they bring children's Bibles. And they're opening these children's Bibles for children and mothers who are at the parks, and they're reading these stories about Jesus openly. And how she does it, she brings a little bunny in a cage, it's a cute little bunny. And people come to the bunny, they want to see the bunny, and then she tells them, "Let me tell you about God, let me tell you about Jesus who loves you. And here's this story." And because it really looks good, it's good quality stuff, people are fascinated and drawn. You know, this could get them killed. And this 8-year-old girl is doing this openly. Now, the only reason I learned about this story is because we came to bring encouragement to the leaders of this network who are gathered in Turkey. We came to pray with them. My team was blown away. We thought, if they can do that, if that's the kind of stuff they're doing, what's holding us back? That's spurring each other forward. Or take Court and Abby, who joined my team and went to Germany last year. We had the privilege to facilitate a conference for Iranians titled, "Where is Our God?" You see, in Iran, it's a time of great fear, and a lot of people, whether they're Christian or Muslim or nuns, they're asking this question. Well, at this particular conference, there was a Muslim woman from Tehran who was visiting her family living in Germany. We had no idea that we thought they would be Christians. We didn't realize that there would be a Muslim or two thrown into the mix. One morning, this Muslim woman and her believing sister come to the prayer team, and she confesses that she wants to become a believer. And then a few days later, Abby, had the privilege of baptizing that woman in our hotel room before she returned to Iran. And I'll bet you, I haven't talked to Abby about it, but I'll bet you anything, if you ask her about that moment, she'll say that it opened up an entirely new way of seeing how God is at work in this world and what he is doing in her. That's what happens when we risk much to bring the simple gift of encouragement to others in the name of mission. It's like Ezekiel wrote about the dry bones. God's people, well, you know, we can get into a rut spiritually, can't we? It can get to a place And there's a lot of different reasons why. It feels like we're a bunch of dead, dry bones laying in a valley, right? But then something happens. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, those dead, dry bones become alive, and they carry flesh again. They breathe, they speak, and God does this through mission. When we don't count the cost to bring the simple gift of hope to those who need it. We hear this time and time again. Thank you for showing us that we're not alone. That's what we hear. I heard this just past week from a Christian community leader in a very poor area of southern Pakistan. Thank you for showing us that we're not alone. I heard it from a poor Christian woman in an Islamabad slum who's learning how to lead other women into making income from garbage and transforming dirt into fertilizer that she can then sell to nurseries, and that's lifting them and their families out of poverty. I heard it from a former prostitute from Iran who is now a house church leader. And here's what they say. We can't believe that you came from America just to pray with us and hear our story. We didn't think anybody cared. I heard it from an Iranian man who's a recovering alcoholic and drug abuser. He confessed before us, got on his knees, said, "This is the first time I've ever met an American face to face. And I'm confessing to you, and I need your forgiveness, that I was one of those who shouted death to America. And I see in you that I was so wrong." That's the power of showing up. And that changes us from the inside out. We heard these words during our visit to Ukraine last year from a woman whose children were on the streets in a bombed-out neighborhood north of Kyiv. These kids were selling cookies to help rebuild their community. It was really kind of a surreal thing, like we do out here where people sell lemonade and all kinds of stuff. Well, these kids were selling cookies. There was hardly anybody around. And all of a sudden, they see a few Americans just walking down their street. Her mother ran to us, and she wanted to show us everything, not just the destruction, but the rebuilding. She took us to soldiers who were close by. We met her neighbors, and none of them could believe that American Christians had come just to pray and encourage them. And this April, we're going back, God willing. And one thing we brought into Ukraine last March, and which we're bringing again, are these immediate first aid kits for soldiers. And they're great. They improve the survivability of soldiers by 90%. It's pretty remarkable. But what I want to share about you is what Jesus did with that. We took him to some soldiers who had been in a trench for a long time, way too long, months, on active duty, on active post for months, no break. And here we come through, bringing them some supplies and these IFACs. And like, thanks. They had that, those of you in the military, they had that 1,000-yard stare, you know, when you see soldiers, just, they've seen too much. They had that. And we prayed with them, we heard their story, and then we left. A month later, the translator for us went back to that same group of soldiers, and they said, "Hey, what was that about? Why'd those Americans come and pray with us?" And the guy said, "Well, you know, they just wanted to tell you you're not alone." They said, no. "Our families aren't doing this. Why would they come from America to this hostile area, risk their lives just to say hello?" And then he said, "Well, they wanted you to know that God loves you and he's with you." From that point forward, those soldiers wept at hearing that, and they said, "We want to know that God of love too. That's the God we want to serve." And so the translator has gone back month after month to lead those soldiers in a Bible study and in an alpha course about the basics of Christian faith. from an IFAC kit. $110. We don't think anything of it. That kit and that visit is producing believers in the name of Christ. And church, all this exposes a core pillar of our faith that I had no clue existed until I said yes into joining God's mission. I call it magical if it had no other words, but it isn't magic. When we sacrifice or risk to show up among those who are really going through the valley of the shadow of death, when we show them that they matter to Jesus, the Holy Spirit performs a miracle in their faith and in our faith in a way that cannot be replicated. So what's next? First, I'd say if you're being stirred to action, prompted to stand up and say yes, we'll follow that. Let God take care of the details. He will. We're planning a visit among Iranians in Germany next September. Court and Abby are part of that. Join us. Larry and Catherine are joining my team to go to Warsaw, Poland to bring a restorative type of conference to people who've been caregivers during the war in May. Join us. You can. In April, I'm taking a team into Ukraine. Those of you who really want to get your hands dirty, come with us. Second, begin thinking about mission not as something that we do for others, but as something that the Spirit does to us. The opportunity is for each of us, though our participation may look differently, right, from person to person. If we have small kids, we might have to wait. Or, like I've seen before, grandparents, that may be your time to take care of the grandkids so that your children can join into this thing called God's mission. If we're at the height of our careers, yes, I know vacation time is incredibly lame, and we're going to have to plan for that. But if you go, then don't just keep it to yourself. Risk telling your colleagues about what you're doing. My wife Joy is going to Kiev with me. April. Kiev. You know what? She's told her coworkers that's what she's doing. They're like, you're doing what? But she's inviting them into the conversation. She's inviting them into the consideration that God is doing something powerful, not just all this war stuff. If we're retired, maybe you've heard that we're either in the go-go stage, right? Or the slow-go stage? Or the no-go stage? Some of you are laughing at that. I take a lot of people in their go-go and slow-go years. And those of you in your no-go stage, you know, we need you to be home praying. We need you to make sure that those on the next generation have every opportunity to go and become the transformed leaders of tomorrow's church. And finally, I would encourage you all to challenge yourselves to prioritizing sending that next generation into mission. Work the budget to make sure that they get to go. Make it possible for those who don't have many resources. Let them experience this God gift with their hands, their feet, their eyes, and their ears. And then watch as South Highland is spurred by their energy and by their transformed faith, not just for tomorrow, but for the next decade and two decades to come. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we started this message confessing our inadequacy. We close it expressing again our inadequacy. Yet you call us into your place. You call us into this mission of encouragement. So Lord, I pray that you work a miracle because of this word today. Stir people up in an amazing way. Ignite us, Lord, for what you are doing in this world. We are not worthy, not a single person, but it is your joy to include us anyway. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to The Word from South Highland. Be sure to subscribe so you can take these messages along with you anywhere, anytime. For more information about our church, visit southhighland.org. We'll see you next time.